As I have shared with you before, some of my most formative faith experiences have taken place on a mountain. The summer camp I grew up attending, where my faith was nurtured by countless staff, where I had the privilege of ministering, and where our girls now spend 1 week each summer, is located in the Laurel Mountains. When I was in college, I attended two fall retreats sponsored by the campus ministry organization, and each one of those took place on a mountain. Even if not located on an actual mountain, I have had numerous faith-building experiences that made me feel in one way or another like I was on a mountain. And I trust the same is true for many of you. Mountaintop experiences make us feel empowered. They give us perspective, a time and place away from the hustle and bustle, where we can clear our hearts and minds and focus in on what is most important. Though we understand and accept that God is everywhere, our childhood imaginations still place God somewhere above us. Heaven is somewhere up there, we imagine, beyond the sky. And so when we are on a mountain, we feel somehow closer to God physically. And of course, mountains play a significant role in Scripture. The Ark eventually came to rest on a mountain. Moses received the Ten Commandments on a mountain and later caught a glimpse of the Promised Land from a mountain. Joshua built an altar to God on a mountain. Elijah heard the still small voice on a mountain. And Jesus preached from mountains, climbed mountains to pray, and of course, was crucified on a mount. In Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a mountain where something remarkable happens. Which mountain they ascended is debated. Some say it was Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a large round hill in central Galilee. If you were to go there today with a party of pilgrims, you have to get out of your bus and take a taxi to the top. They say that God is especially pleased with the Mount Tabor taxi drivers because more praying goes on in the few minutes hurtling up or down the narrow mountain roads in those cars than in the rest of the day or possibly the week. Still, others believe the Transfiguration took place on Mount Hermon. You see, the top of Mount Tabor was an armed fortress and a great castle. It seems almost impossible that the Transfiguration could have happened on a mountain which was a fortress, some claim. Much more likely, the scene of the Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. Hermon was 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi. Hermon is 9,400 feet high, 11,000 feet above the level of the Jordan Valley, so high that it can actually be seen from the Dead Sea at the other end of Palestine, more than 100 miles away. Now, it cannot have been on the very summit of the mountain where the Transfiguration took place, however. That mountain is too high for that. English clergyman and biblical scholar Canon Tristram tells how he and his party ascended it. They were able to ride practically to the top, and the ride took 5 hours. Activity is not easy on so high a summit. Tristram says, "We spent a great part of the day on the summit, but were before long painfully affected by the rarity of the atmosphere." So it is likely that it was somewhere on the side of the mountain that Jesus halted the ascent and then met with Moses and Elijah. Mount Hermon is more remote and inaccessible, which is, of course, why parties of pilgrims have long favored Mount Tabor. From both mountains, you get a stunning view of Galilee spread out in front of you. All of that being said, Barbara Brown Taylor explains why the exact identity of the mountain may not matter at all in the end. She writes, "Jesus did not wish to pray alone, however, so he took Peter, James, and John with him to the top of the mountain." Why the mountain instead of a mountain? Maybe because it was the mountain with which they were all familiar. The mountain Jesus always chose when he was in that area. Or maybe it was because every mountain, no matter where it was a ringer for the mountain that towered in the Hebrew imagination. Once the people of Israel had seen Mount Sinai smoking with the presence of the Lord, there was no longer a mountain. every mountain was the mountain, the place where the fiery God might be encountered again. And indeed, that is what happens once more. God is encountered, this time in a very different way, this time in the flesh, in the very person of Jesus Christ. The transfiguration is an important connection point with the history and with the future of Israel. With Moses standing right there, the parallel to the past was impossible to miss. Jesus, like Moses before him, was about to set God's people free, only it was not bondage to Pharaoh they needed freeing from this time. It was bondage to their own fear of sin and of death, which crippled them far worse than leg chains ever had. Whenever they got too brave and eloquent in the face of death, all someone had to do was threaten them, and they would go back to being good slaves again, minding their own business and forgetting who they were. And so God had planned another exodus for them, but in Jerusalem this time, where the Red Sea of death would be split with a cross, and it was Jesus who would lead his people through. Elijah's presence was the divine seal of approval of this plan. He was the one whose reappearance meant that the Messiah was due. To see him standing there with Moses and Jesus was like seeing the Mount Rushmore of heaven, the lawgiver, the prophet, and the Messiah. Wrapped in such glory, it is a wonder the other three could see them at all. But they did see that epiphany. And then they could not see anything anymore, because the clouds swallowed them up. In Moses and Elijah, Jesus is tied inextricably to the history of the people of Israel. The parallel to the future requires a bit more imagination, though. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright explains, "The scene at the Transfiguration offers a strange parallel and contrast to the crucifixion. If you're going to meditate on the one, you might like to hold the other in mind as well, as sort of a backdrop. Here on a mountain is Jesus revealed in glory. There on a hill outside of Jerusalem is Jesus revealed in shame. Here his clothes are shining white. There they have been stripped off, and soldiers have gambled for them. Here Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah, two of Israel's greatest heroes, representing the law and the prophets. But there Jesus is flanked by two criminals, representing the level to which Israel had sunk in their rebellion against God. Here a bright cloud overshadows the scene. There darkness covers the land. Here Peter blurts out how wonderful it all is. There he is hiding in shame after denying that he even knows Jesus. Here a voice from God himself declares that this is his wonderful son. There a pagan soldier declares in surprise that this really was God's son. You see, the mountaintop explains the hilltop, and vice versa. Perhaps we only really understand either of them when we see it side by side with the other. Learn to see the glory in the cross, and learn to see the cross in the glory. And you will have begun to bring together the laughter and the tears of the God who abides in the cloud, and the God who is to be known in the strange person of Jesus himself. Tying together the past and the future, the transfiguration draws us in as well. It may seem like an event from another time and place that is so far removed from us, even if we do encounter it here on the brink of Lent each year. Yet in some way, it is not so far removed as we might think. In some way, it is an event in which we participate each and every week on this mountaintop. When we gather to encounter Jesus and Moses and Elijah and all the company of the saints, that great cloud of witnesses, in the reading and proclamation of Scripture, in prayer and song, all by the power of the Spirit. In the holy mystery of faith, week in and week out, this sanctuary becomes our very own Mount Tabor, or Mount Hermon, the mountain of our ancestors and of our imaginations, where we stand in solidarity and awe along with Peter and James and John as our Lord shines before us. And we hear the very voice of God break through once more, reminding us that this is God's Son, and we should listen to him. And though we too would want nothing more than to build a house here with Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Alice and Jane and Esther, we cannot. We must not. For in 3 short days, we begin that journey once more. The journey through the valley. The journey that leads to the hill, where our Lord and Savior will trade glory for shame, that shining robe for ragged clothes, a place with legends for a place with common criminals. And all of that done for you and for me, for God so loved the world. And this moment, this mountaintop moment in the light and the promise of new life on Easter morning, well, that will carry us through, will give us the strength to step down off of the mountain once more to a valley that is filled with pain and with suffering, with death and with despair, where we are called to share the good news of what we have seen and what we have heard on that mountain, where we are called to share our sense of awe and wonder with those who have lost theirs. Princeton Seminary President Craig Barnes tells of an experience he had a few years ago that opened his eyes to his own need for awe and wonder, an experience I think with which many of us could relate. He writes, "A few weeks ago, I was in a desert community north of Phoenix where I had been giving some lectures. Early that Saturday morning, I jumped in my rental car to race to the airport for my return home. I was worried about getting to the plane as I hauled down the road. I had some vague realization that the sun was rising, but was too focused to pay attention. As I came upon a Starbucks, I thought I had just enough time to swing around for a cup of coffee on the go. And when I walked in the door, I noticed that the woman wearing the green apron was transfixed on the sunrise that was bursting through the windows. I waited impatiently. Finally, she said, 'Did you see that?' I turned around, glimpsed the sunrise, and said, 'Yeah, that's nice. I'll have a grande coffee.' I was in a hurry and on a mission. And that was the truth of my experience. I was back in the car and racing down the road when the woman's voice returned, 'Did you see that?' This time I looked to my left and beheld the glory of the inflamed skies above the desert hills. I saw the heavens aglow with yellows and reds and oranges and even purples. Silhouetted in front were the scattered cacti with their hands lifted in praise to God for the gift of the new day. And I was so overwhelmed, I stopped the car. No longer was I thinking that my mission was to get on the plane early so I could grab an overhead compartment for my bag. Now I realized that my true mission was to behold for the sake of my soul." Peter, James, and John were terrified when the heavens opened and the voice of God came down. They were in awe. Jesus comforted them and then told them not to speak of what they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. Well, good news. The Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And as Easter people, our lips are unsealed. As those who have seen the radiance of the Messiah, we are compelled to share the awe and the wonder with others, to tell them what we have seen and what it means. On this mountain today, we see our Lord and Savior illuminated once more. Fighting that temptation to stay, we move on from this place, preparing to walk that lonesome road with Jesus, knowing that we will return to that mountain again and again. And that is good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.